be very exotic or even exciting in some ways. But it is true that as you look throughout the New Testament, that the early church was very much so a house church movement. They didn't have buildings, they didn't have all these stained glass windows and that sort of thing. Of course, they did gather in larger gatherings like at Solomon's portico and the lecture hall of Tyrannus and some of those things, but mainly they met in homes, and so houses were a vibrant part of the early church. Think about in Acts chapter 2, it tells us that after 3,000 were baptized, that they broke bread in homes. I don't think that all 3,000 people went over to one person's house at the same time. I think there was a whole lot of people that were opening up their doors and opening up their houses. In Acts chapter 20, Paul says that he taught people publicly as well as from house to house. Philemon, the letter was written to Philemon and the church that met in his house. And so houses were an incredibly important part of the early church. And, of course, hospitality serves a whole lot of functions for us as a church. It knits our hearts together and really builds relationships. I think that's much the joy of the kingdom, is the relationships that we have. And so hospitality can really knit our hearts together. It's also a launching pad for the gospel message to spread. And so we can use our homes and leverage our homes to really share the gospel, to build people up. And I hope we do a lot of that as we talk about hospitality. For me personally, you know, I think there's a huge difference between Christian hospitality and maybe hospitality that we might practice in terms of our culture. In our culture, hospitality, there's a lot of similarities. But it's maybe about having an elaborate meal, or maybe it's just entertaining guests. There can be a lot of things like that that is missing the Christian hospitality that we might think of when we read the Bible. For me personally, I grew up in a home that I think was really hospitable in the cultural sense of the word. My parents had friends and family and neighbors in our house all the time. My grandparents were probably at my house. Probably when I was in high school, my grandma was at our house about every single day. We often had coffee available. We had meals that were available. We had our neighbors in our house all the time. I had a pretty good relationship with our next door neighbor, John and Ann Rowe. And right down the street was Valerie and her husband. Right across the alley was a firefighter that we knew pretty well. Diagonally from us across the alley was a police officer. And so we just knew our neighbors. We often had people in our house. My stepmom loved to kind of push food on people. She enjoyed cooking food. And so if you were there for just a few short moments, it was not going to be very uncommon for there to be cheese and sausage and coffee and crackers. And if you were there for maybe an hour or longer, you might be eating tacos or chicken off the grill or something like that. And so in a general sense, my family was very hospitable. I don't know if you guys do this in your family, but everyone in my household, as we grew up, we all had assigned seating. Do you guys do that in your house, where it's like dad always sits in the exact same seat? Some of you may do that, okay? We grew up doing that, and so we would always, I always sat, if you're facing the table, the far left corner, that was my spot. However, if we had guests over, all bets were off. And all of a sudden, the seating order was switched around. We were adding more chairs to the table, that sort of thing. But there was one person that always sat in the exact same spot, no matter what. And that was not my dad. That was my stepmom. Because my stepmom always had to sit in the chair that was nearest the stove and the refrigerator and that sort of thing, because it was assumed that she was going to be checking on the food and she was going to be bringing more food to the table and checking on dessert and that sort of thing. And so that was just her mentality. Somebody had to serve. Somebody had to give. Somebody had to prepare. And one of the things that fuels effective hospitality is service. It's what makes hospitality meaningful. It's what makes hospitality Christian in one sense, is that we're there to give to other people and to serve others. We're not there as customers waiting to be served at our beck and call, but we're there to pour out our lives, to give to others, not just with food, but also with just ministering to others, giving to others in terms of encouragement and that sort of thing. Today what we're going to look at is in John chapter 13. And we're going to look at, many of you already know the story we're going to read, but John chapter 13 through 17, so five chapters, is often known as the Upper Room Discourse, because it's where Jesus met privately with his disciples shortly before he died. He left them with some of his final and really some of his deepest teaching. It's sort of his last hangout with his friends. And so, oddly enough, or maybe not so surprisingly, the events in the Upper Room Discourse took place around a table, which is the reason why we're looking at it. But Jesus had this last hangout with his friends. And just imagine, think about that concept, that for five chapters in John's Gospel, we read about Jesus and his boys around the table having a meal, and there's all sorts of good stuff that we can learn from this encounter that Jesus had. So five chapters of John's Gospel out of 21 is a single night of hospitality. So even if you think about, Jesus spent roughly 33 years on this planet. In John's Gospel, it basically covers, I think I heard one time, it's about 21 days of Jesus' entire life. We know very little, but what we do know is very powerful. And so we have an encounter here, five chapters, where Jesus was sitting around the table with his disciples. And in John 13 and verse 1, it says, "It was just before the Passover festival. Jesus knew that the hour had come for him to leave this world and go to the Father. Having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end." That's one thing you'll notice about Jesus, is Jesus never stopped loving. He never quit. He never backed off. He loved them to the end. And what I wanted to highlight in this passage is that it says Jesus knew that the hour had come. That even throughout all the Gospels, but even in John's Gospel in particular, the hour was anticipated throughout the entire Gospel. Many references refer to Jesus saying something to the effect of, "But the hour had not yet come." And now all of a sudden in John chapter 13, the hour had come. And so what we can gather from this is that the story of the gospel was sort of ramping up to a climactic end. And all of a sudden, as Jesus gets around his disciples, sitting around the table, John makes the comment that the hour had now come. And just think about what was going on at this hour in Jesus' life. Jesus' emotional state was in agony. He was overwhelmed, troubled. You could say he was even crushed in his soul. A chapter earlier in John chapter 12, look in verse 27. Jesus says, "Now my soul is troubled. And what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour? No, it was for this very reason I came to this hour. Father, glorify your name." And so Jesus tells us that his soul was troubled. In Matthew's account, it tells us that his soul was overwhelmed to the point of death. That was during the Garden of Gethsemane. And so Jesus' emotional state was, he was overwhelmed. And what happens typically when we're overwhelmed and we're sorrowful and that sort of stuff? We typically stop loving and pull back from people. And yet, at this hour, the hour had come, and Jesus is loving his disciples to the end. Not only that, think about Jesus' recent history right before this hour. In John chapter 6, it tells us that many disciples had bailed out. So all of the efforts that Jesus put forth in his ministry, making disciples, teaching, healing, that sort of thing, all of those efforts, in John chapter 6, it says many disciples bailed out. There was a growing rejection of Jesus' ministry. At this point, Jesus' following had dwindled down to almost nothing. Jesus had a growing sense of isolation. In this same upper room discourse in John chapter 16, in verse 32, it tells us, or Jesus actually tells his disciples, he says, "A time is coming, and in fact has come, when you will be scattered, each to your own home. You will leave me all alone, and yet I'm not alone, for my Father is with me." And so Jesus experienced a growing sense of isolation. And so this hour that had come was an extremely challenging hour in Jesus' life. All this will set up the context for what Jesus is about to do in a short moment. But not only that, think about the disciples that are at the table with Jesus. In John chapter 13 and verse 2, it says, "The evening meal was in progress, and the devil had already prompted Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot, to betray Jesus." And so one of the disciples that is at the table, Judas, was already prompted by the devil. And actually, if you look in Matthew's account of the scenario of events, it appears that Judas already had the money in his pocket that he would earn from betraying Jesus. And so Jesus is sitting at the table. The hour had come. His soul is troubled. He has a growing sense of rejection, a growing sense of isolation. Judas already has the money in his pocket. Not only that, the other disciples aren't looking that good either, because we know from the other accounts that the other disciples have discord amongst each other. Discord, we read about that in Galatians chapter 5. It's one of the acts of the sinful nature. Discord is the habitual problem of just not being able to get along with one another. There's some people that are just sort of drama kings or drama queens. They can't really figure out how to forgive one another, reconcile with each other. And so the disciples are having some of that go on. They have pride and competition that's creeping in their lives. And so think about if you're Jesus sitting at the table. The hour had come. There's a growing sense of disappointment, of trouble, of rejection, isolation, and the guys you now have around the table aren't doing all that great. And so if you're in this situation and you're Jesus, what's your next move? What's the next question that you ask? I can think my question of choice, if I'm Jesus in this moment, I might be thinking, is it really too much to ask for a little bit of consideration? In light of the fact that in a short while I'm about to absorb the wrath of God for the sins of the entire world, could I get just a little bit of consideration coming my way? And I think a lot of us know this story, but if you don't know the story, prepare yourself for a shock. Because that's not what Jesus does. In John 13 and verse 3, it says, "Jesus knew that the Father had put all things under his power, and that he had come from God and was returning to God. So he got up from the meal, took off his outer clothing, and wrapped a towel around his waist. After that, he poured water into a basin and began to wash his disciples' feet, drying them with the towel that was wrapped around him." And so, if you're the disciples sitting around the table watching this unfold, you might be thinking, you know, I don't really know what's all going on. I thought we were about to get our grub on and start eating some good food. But things just keep getting crazier by the minute. One minute we're about to eat, and now Jesus is standing up and he's taking his clothes off. I don't know what to make of all this. But you can imagine sitting there just confused at what's about to take place, and he grabs the towel and begins to wash the disciples' feet. You can go to the next slide. The title of our sermon is "The Towel." Because to be hospitable, we need to all pick up the towel, so to speak, and serve as Jesus served. You know, think about what Jesus does here. Does he have an outburst of rage? What's wrong with all you guys? Does he have a pity party? Does he throw in the towel? No, he picks up the towel and begins to wash the filthy, grubby, nasty feet of his disciples. Now, washing the disciples' feet, it's not as strange. It wasn't as strange then as it is now. They did that sort of thing. It was a normal part of their culture. Nonetheless, it was a surprise that Jesus was the one that was washing the feet of the disciples. Typically, this work was reserved to a servant or a slave, and so the fact that Jesus was getting up and taking on the mantle of a servant was a surprising thing. And he washes their filthy feet. Now, get the picture. Their feet were, in fact, extremely filthy. They didn't have paved roads, so they had dirt roads. They didn't have automobiles for travel that polluted the air. They had camels and other animals for travel that polluted the ground with you-know-what. They didn't have Carhartt boots to conceal their feet. They had open-toed sandals so their feet were exposed to all the filth on the ground. And they didn't have tables at waist level. They had tables that were lower to the ground. They would recline at the table. Their feet were in view and within whiff. And so it wasn't very pleasant to have filthy feet at the dinner table. And so foot washing was a fairly big deal. Now, as I thought about this story, what struck me as I meditated on this story was this. Yeah, foot washing was common to their culture, but also notice that having clean feet wasn't a life or death issue. It wasn't a heaven or hell issue. Like, you could go with dirty feet for 24 hours. It may not have been appropriate culturally, but again, it's not a life or death issue. And what I think is significant about that is that sometimes the common attitude that we have towards serving is, yeah, I'm willing to serve if the need is real, really dire. If it's really a life or death issue, I mean, if somebody's got to move, all right, we got to help him out. That's not even a life or death issue, by the way. But we tend to think like, yeah, I'm willing to serve, but I'm not going to do that for just any old need. Let's not waste my time for just any old need. And yet, Jesus, his attitude was that he was willing to serve, and he elevated the dignity of his disciples. I mean, he makes a statement with his life that I think made a lasting impact on the disciples that were there. One, by the very fact that John spent 5 chapters in his gospel sharing about this account. Well, he spent 1 chapter about this particular incident, but he spent 5 chapters about this evening. But also because Peter, later on in 1 Peter chapter 5, Peter writes, he writes a letter, but in chapter 5 he appeals to fellow elders. And he says this in verse 1 through 4. He says, "To the elders among you, I appeal as a fellow elder and a witness of Christ's sufferings, who also will share in the glory to be revealed. Be shepherds of God's flock that's under your care, watching over them. Not because you must, but because you're willing, as God wants you to be. Not pursuing dishonest gain, but eager to serve. Not lording it over those entrusted to you, but being examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the crown of glory that will never fade away." And I imagine that maybe Peter, as he writes and appeals to his fellow elders, he maybe sat there and thought about the example of Jesus for the 12. And thought about Jesus washing his feet. And now he thinks about appealing to elders that were to be an example to the flock, just as Jesus was to be an example to the 12. And he says, you need to be really eager to serve. Be an example to the flock. Because that's what Jesus was to the 12. The towel clearly left an impression upon Peter, because notice what follows in John's account. Look at chapter 13 and verse 6. It says, "He came to Simon Peter, who said to him, 'Lord, are you going to wash my feet?' Jesus replied, 'You do not realize now what I'm doing, but later you will understand.' 'No,' said Peter, 'you shall never wash my feet.' Jesus answered, 'Unless I wash you, you have no part with me.' Then Lord Simon Peter replied, 'Not just my feet, but my hands and my head as well.' Jesus answered, 'Those who have had a bath need only to wash their feet. Their whole body is clean, and you are clean, though not every one of you. For he knew who was going to betray him, And that was why he said not everyone was clean. And so notice a few things about this interaction that Jesus has with Peter. One, Peter is aghast at what is going on. He is stunned at the thought of his Lord, Jesus, taking on the mantle of a slave in order to wash his feet. You can sense the surprise when he asks, Lord, are you going to wash my feet? Or when he responds, no, you shall never wash my feet. Also notice about this passage that in the second half of verse 8, Jesus implies that relationship requires serving and being served. Jesus says, unless I wash you, you have no part with me. You know, to have a close fellowship or close relationships or a close partnership, it requires that we're willing to serve and to be served. You know, oftentimes think about what holds us back from both of those. Sometimes maybe people are too prideful to serve. Maybe on the other hand, others are too prideful to be served. But either way, it keeps us apart. If we're going to have a close fellowship, if we're going to be knit together, we have to be willing to both serve and be served. And so Peter considers Jesus' response and he immediately has a change of tone. I mean, Peter's a man of extremes. Well, if that's the case, well, why don't you wash my whole body? Think about this as well. Jesus seems to indicate that there's a deeper truth to what he's doing. It's hard to ignore in this story, but it's not simply about cleansing the disciples' feet, but cleansing the disciples' souls. Right? Jesus says, not everyone is clean, and what he's referring to is the one who would betray him, indicating that the one that was unclean not because of mud on his feet, but because of he betrayed Jesus. And some people even make this point, and I think it's worth sharing, but some people think that what Jesus is saying when he says, once you have a bath, you don't need to be getting baths over and over, that maybe he's referring to our baptism, that we only need one real biblical baptism, Ephesians chapter 4. You don't have to get baptized every 6 months, but we do need our feet washed from the day's journey. As we go through our day, walking through our life, we pick up some spiritual filth, and we need our spiritual feet washed from the day's journey. I think about Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 14 to 16, where it talks about approaching God's throne of grace with confidence, so that I may receive mercy and find grace to help me in my time of need. And so it should be noted that this story has significance in multiple ways and on multiple levels. For Jesus, it was the display of his humility and his servanthood. For the disciples, the washing of their feet was in direct contrast to their heart attitudes at that time. For us, washing feet is symbolic of our role in the body of Christ. On one level, it's about the 12 being physically clean. On another level, it's about being spiritually clean. Look in verse 12. The story goes on and it says, when he had finished washing their feet, he put on his clothes and returned to his place. The NASB says that he returned to the table. Do you understand what I have done for you? He asked them. You call me teacher and Lord, and rightly so, for that is what I am. Now that I, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also should wash one another's feet. I have set you an example that you should do as I have done for you. Very truly I tell you, no servant is greater than his master, nor is a messenger greater than the one who sent him. Now that you know these things, you'll be blessed if you do them. And so Jesus tells us that his example was for us to imitate. In verse 15, that we're to do as he has done, to imitate Jesus' servant heart and actions. And as it pertains to hospitality, what we can learn is that hospitality has less to do with the appetizer coming out of the oven and more to do with the attitudes and actions coming out of our heart. And so how do we imitate Jesus' example? For one, we have to humble ourselves before others and value one another above ourselves. You know, one of the ways I think we can do that is, you know, we often see other people's sin better than our own. And therefore, we tend to put ourselves above those sinners over there. Not you guys, I'm just saying, in general. But we tend to see other people's sin way better than we see our own. But what we need to do is see our own sin better than other people's sin so that it's easier to value them above ourselves. It's really easy to value others above ourselves and therefore serve others, way easier than it was for Jesus, who is perfect. But it's really easy to value others above ourselves when the biggest sinner you know in the world is you. I mean, isn't that what Jesus talked about to some degree when he talked about pulling the plank out of your own eye before you pull the speck out of someone else's? That we should deal with our own sin, the plank within our own eye, before we worry about the speck within someone else's. And so this opens the door to serving in so many different ways. How about some of the ways we can serve? Let's be, if you get your number called, let's be the greatest Kids Kingdom volunteer a child has ever laid their eyes on. So that the child grows up and weeps at their baptism because of the way they were loved and served in the church. How about, really, Allison does this every week. But how about making the most exquisite communion bread the kingdom of God has ever tasted? How about setting up the most elaborate configuration of communion cups in those trays? Thank you, Brad. How about ushering as though it's the greatest honor of your life? That when you walk down the aisle with those trays, you take such pains not to disturb your brothers and sisters' communion meditation that you wouldn't be quieter if you walked on pillows. How about you look for needs to meet within the fellowship like you have the eyes of a hawk? How about those of you that welcome us or lead our thoughts during communion or lead our contribution talk, that you prepare like you're speaking before royalty? How about singers leading songs with the joy that you would have if you were nationally televised? And how about being hospitable like you're ministering to the most prestigious people on the planet? Why would anybody treat other people like that? Why would we serve like that? I can think of a handful of reasons. For instance, in verse 17, Jesus tells us this: "Now that you know these things, you'll be blessed if you do them." If you do that, and there's a whole host of other ways to serve, but if that's your heart and your lifestyle, you'll be blessed. That's pretty encouraging to know. Not that if you know these things, not that if you believe these things, but if you actually do these things, you'll be blessed. And, you know, our culture sort of has a shallow view of what it means to be blessed. Someone sneezes and you say, "Bless you." My son knows to say that at this point. But it's not all that meaningful. But the idea of being blessed is that we'll be fulfilled. And most of us, we have grown up thinking that the way to a fulfilling life is to get other people to serve us the way I want, rather than let me pour out my life and serve others the way Jesus has done so for me. That's the way to a blessed life, a fulfilled life. How about some other reasons to serve like that? You'll make an eternal impact in the lives of those you serve. Think about the way that Jesus, in really in some ways a simple way, made an incredible impact on his disciples' life. How about this, verse 16? Jesus says, "Very truly I tell you, no servant is greater than his master." In other words, our master has washed the disciples' feet, and guess what? You and I are not greater than our master. You're not better than Jesus, and neither am I, so we ought to be willing to serve. How about serving connects us? As we talked about when Jesus says, "Unless I wash you, you have no part with me." How about that you'll set an example for others to imitate, like Jesus set for us in verse 15? And how about that your light will shine all the brighter if this is the way you serve? Look over in John chapter 13 and verse 34. It says, "A new command I give you, love one another. As I have loved you, so you must love one another. By this, everyone will know that you're my disciples if you love one another. You will make an incredible impact if you love and serve people the way Jesus loved and served people. So let me ask you this question. How often do you have the towel in your hands? As a way of life, how often is the towel in your hands? How often are you willing to serve and to give of yourself and to encourage others? Every disciple needs to have a towel in his or her hand, especially if we're to be hospitable. If we invite people to the table but wait for someone else to grab the towel, we're not being like Jesus in that moment. But if we pick up the towel, we'll have a blessed life, we'll make an impact on others, we'll truly be disciples of Jesus, and we'll be a beacon of light wherever we go. Amen? Amen. So let's take up the towel, let's have one last song, and we will be dismissed for fellowship. Amen.